In one of her books, the author Annie Dillard notes the curious way in which we come to church on Sundays. Here we are, she says, here we are with our stained glass windows and our carpeted floors. Everything is orderly and neat and tied down and respectable. And yet, she says, if you know much about what the Bible says and what it says about what it's like to meet God, then the ushers ought to be handing out crash helmets rather than bulletins. If you know what the Bible says it's like to meet God. If you look at our church and its program, it looks like a great place to hang out. A good place for children and youth and choirs and quilters and scouts and Bible studies. It looks like such a wholesome place. But is that all that God has in mind? Is that what God really desires for us and our church? A teacher of mine told the story of sitting in an airport waiting room one day, watching in horror as an enterprising four-year-old demolished a wing of the facility, turning over trash cans, stomping on an ice cream cone, and then tracking it across all the seats. His helpless, terrified parents sat watching in befuddlement. What to do? Just in the nick of time, the flight was called, and the passengers gathered there were saved from total annihilation. And as they were leaving the waiting room and boarding the plane, the father was heard to say to the mother, "Dear, perhaps we ought to consider taking Thomas to Sunday school. Maybe that would help." Well, my friend who overheard that reflected on that plan of action, wondering which Sunday school in which church would inherit the task of taming that little pagan. But is that what Sunday school is for? Is that what the church is for? Taming and civilizing and subduing us and our children? Well, not in today's story from 1 Samuel. As a boy, the adopted son of a priest, young Samuel spent a great deal of time hanging around the temple. He helped old Eli. The old priest's eyes were growing dim, and he could use the boy to fetch things for him. And the temple is a good place for a young boy after all. The writer comments that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Isn't that an interesting remark? The word of the Lord was rare. So, safe from any disruptive, challenging word from God, people would show up at the temple now and then, go through a few prescribed rituals, feel better about themselves, and leave. That was about it. And old Eli tottered about the temple, going through the motions, keeping the altar fires lit during a time when the word of God was rare. Now you know, sometimes God is silent. Sometimes God is silent because God has nothing more to say than God has already said. Sometimes God is silent because nobody's listening. But into that situation of settled, silent religion and a quiet, tame, orderly temple, into that setting one night, a little boy, Samuel, heard his name called. He doesn't understand the voice at first. He assumes it's the voice of old Eli calling him to fetch something for him. But no, the voice is not that of Eli. Three times he is called. Samuel, Samuel, and three times the boy goes to old Eli asking what he needs. After all, remember, the word of God had been rare in those days. If you hear the voice again, Eli counseled, finally, say when it calls, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Isn't it fascinating that that is where we end the story? And my guess is that there aren't many of us who could continue the story from that point on. When Samuel finally recognizes what God has to say and is able to acknowledge when God calls, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Well, then, what did God say to Samuel? That's the exciting part of the story, and yet the lesson stops us reading there. You know, the story doesn't say that Samuel went back to sleep. Not back into a peaceful sleep, certainly. And the next morning, Eli wants to know what Samuel heard in the voice of God. But Samuel wasn't interested in telling Eli what he had heard. He was reluctant, unwilling to discuss it. But Eli was persistent, and he urged the boy to tell what he had heard, this voice of God calling. And finally, he revealed to old Eli what he had heard. There will be just ahead of us, Samuel told him. There will be bad times for Eli and for Eli's sons. And in fact, Eli and his house will fall, and Samuel will rise as the prophet of God for the people of God. It wasn't a happy, comfortable, comforting word that God had for Samuel, and Eli didn't appreciate it very much either. But it was the voice of God calling, speaking God's word, revealing God's way. And that story is like so many other biblical stories. The stories of Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Isaiah and Amos and Daniel and Jeremiah and Jonah and Peter and Paul and Jesus and James and John, and on it goes. All of those stories, all of them, people whose lives were moving ahead in accustomed, conventional, predictable, comfortable paths, only to be disrupted by an intrusive word. For they, all of them, like we, all of us, heard their name called. And when their name is called by the God of the ages, then life changes. The universe changes. In today's gospel, from the first chapter of John, we are told the story of how a couple of ordinary people, Philip and Nathaniel, a couple of ordinary people, had their lives turned completely upside down, changed forever, by hearing their names called by Jesus. All of these lessons, all of these stories, all of these people are instructive to us, but they are also a warning to us. Though in times like ours, the word of God may be rare, God is not silent forever. God does not withhold his word for very long. One night, when you are minding your own business, or one Sunday when you're in church going through the motions again, there is a voice. You hear your name called. And like little Samuel and like Philip and Nathaniel, your world changes. If you don't want to risk such disruption, you had better avoid hanging around in the temple. Sometimes I wonder if we bolt down the pews and if we print up a service bulletin and then carefully and deliberately make our way through the prescribed act of worship, if we do so out of an inner fear, we tie everything down and try to make church so predictable and so settled and so fixed because in our collective memories we remember stories like this one of Samuel, stories like this one of Philip and Nathaniel and James and John and Peter and Paul. We know those stories from the Bible and elsewhere of ordinary people minding their own business, going along life's predictable, comfortable way, who have heard their names called by this man, Jesus. We know, somewhere in our psyche, we know that the temple, that this church, can be a risky, dangerous place to be with the living God roaming about in it. Some years ago, when Andrew Young was mayor of Atlanta, he told a group of people he was speaking to the story of his oldest daughter and how delighted he was when his oldest daughter became active in the church that was near her home. She began to attend regularly and to go to Bible study and to teach Sunday school. And with each deepening level of her involvement, Dr. Young, Reverend Young, Mayor Young, became more and more pleased that finally she had found the church and her place in it. But one day, she announced to her parents that she was going to join the ministry of Habitat for Humanity and build homes for the poor in Uganda. Now, in Uganda in those days, it wasn't long after the fall of Idi Amin, and Uganda was still a very violent country. And Andrew Young confessed, "I tried to talk her out of it. I mean, I wanted her to go to church. I wanted her to find a nice Christian man to marry. I wanted her to develop a deeper relationship with God and settle down. But believe me, I didn't have anything like that in mind. I didn't intend for her to go so far with it. I mean, Uganda, for crying out loud." But she said she was called. What could I say? So Andrew Young concluded his remarks with this warning. "Parents," he said, "keep this in mind when you bring your children to church. You may not be prepared for the consequences. It can be dangerous to have your children hang around in the temple because if they do, someday they just might hear the voice of the Lord." Some weeks ago, I met some of my colleagues at a church in Harrisburg where we were to have a meeting. And as I entered the building, I walked toward the sanctuary and couldn't help but notice a sign on the wall there, just above the door that you go through to enter the sanctuary. And the sign was in red, so it was intended to be noticed. And it said, "Silence, please. People at prayer." And the story of little Samuel came to mind. And the story of Philip and Nathaniel and James and John. And I thought to myself, the sign ought to read, "Warning, God at work." You know, you don't have to be listening for God to get your attention. God has ways of grabbing hold of us and getting our attention even when we're busy about other things. And God has a way of reaching out and grabbing hold of us even when we are satisfied and comfortable with the way things are. And when God decides it's time, even the back row won't protect you. that in which we are involved, the enterprise of God, the kingdom of God, whatever you want to call it, is more of an adventure than it is an exercise. An adventure like the one that Joe described to you this morning in Mississippi. God's place for you might not be Biloxi, Mississippi, or Uganda, or anywhere else than where you are right now. But the calling of God upon each of us and all of us requires something more of us than we're doing now. For wherever you are at this point is not where God intends for you to be. Because God is always out ahead of us, always leading us and calling us on, calling us to deeper relationship, to greater service, to more sensitivity, to broader sacrifice than we have yet experienced. Samuel, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Let it be just so for all of God's children in this place. Amen.